The text that we will be considering this Lord's Day morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Most recently, we have been expounding prophecies of the Old Testament scripture in Isaiah chapter 55. What is prophecy? Well, holy men of God, men whom God chose to be his mouthpieces, to speak for him. God chose these holy men whom he had groomed from their very infancy and childhood. And when it pleased him, he revealed himself to them, just as he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And he put his words into their mouth that they may go and speak in God's behalf. Holy men of God in ancient times spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They would speak what was on the mind of God, and many of those things pertain not only to the time in which they were speaking, but into ages that were yet to come. Most recently, as we've made our way through Isaiah 55, we've begun to look at a particular prophecy concerning the coming Redeemer. Again, remember, boys and girls, that Isaiah was prophesying about 700 to 800 years before the coming of Jesus. And though all the particular details, the lines, the shapes, the colors and contours, though all those things are not yet there, yet there is enough that God has revealed to give the people of God hope in the coming of the Messiah. Well, we have read, have we not, that God fulfilled that ancient prophecy of Isaiah 55 and verse 4. "Behold, I have given him a witness to the people," in Luke chapter 1. And now, fast forwarding about 33 years later, here we have another prophecy, and now it is coming from the lips of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, that witness whom we have considered, who came to reveal the very hidden mysteries of God, and he takes the curtain aside and reveals things concerning the future. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, the particular reason I've paused from our short series in Isaiah 55 is because in the providence of God, this last week, we have come to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, last Tuesday, the spark fell into the powder keg of Western civilization. There was a great violent explosion which brought much harm, but we believe that the good greatly outweighed the harm, because it was nothing other than the very witness of the gospel that was being restored. But in order for us to understand that in its proper context, we need to understand the gospel of the kingdom that Christ prophesied would be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. So first I want to consider the witness that Christ commissioned and gave to the apostles. So first we'll look at the apostolic witness the apostolic witness. Second, we will move to consider the Protestant witness, which we would argue is no different from the apostolic witness, but in which certain truths that had been darkened and covered over and concealed and twisted now rise to light and are put in their proper place. And then third and last, we will close with the ongoing apostolic and Protestant witness. The great prophet Jesus Christ told his disciples, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." First, let us consider the apostolic witness. Jesus, as we considered last week, according to prophecy, would be the great witness. "No man," said Jesus, "has seen God at any time." Have you seen God, my friend? You cannot. God cannot be seen. "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," that is the Father. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we know and testify to that which we have seen." When Jesus came from the Father, he came to reveal the very truth of God immediately and directly. "Pilate, you ask me, am I a king? Indeed, I am a king. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And much of the ministry of Jesus Christ was all about teaching and witnessing to the truth of God, the very gospel that had been revealed ever so clearly in his person. But just as he began his ministry, he recruited 12 other men. 12 other men who would accompany him, who would listen to his words, who would observe the way he lived. "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." "Peter, Andrew, leave your nets aside. Matthew, leave the tax table and follow me." And he surrounded himself with 12 witnesses. And he taught them. Because Jesus would only remain as a witness, the witness in this world, for 3 years. And then he would send them out to be witnesses of him. Remember last week when we looked at the prophecy, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." We considered that there may well be a sense in which, although Jesus is the great witness, that nevertheless his church in him, as the body connected with the head, is a witness of God and the world. Throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, we encounter the refrain, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And when Jehovah comes in the flesh, he will have witnesses. They will see him. They will hear him. They will handle him. And above all, they will be eyewitnesses, not only of all those things that were done from the baptism of John until the day that he ascended, but primarily to be witnesses of the resurrection. Jesus said as much in Luke chapter 4, 24 rather, verses 46 to 48. He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Which explains why this was such a dominant theme in the Acts of the Apostles. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. God has fulfilled his great purposes. The purpose and the plan that he witnessed to in ancient years. And so they, when they went forth, beginning at Jerusalem and going into Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom as original witnesses to Jesus. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world by Peter, James, John. Now, the apostles didn't live forever. They died. They went into their rest. But while they lived, they were conscious that there would not be other apostles. Nevertheless, the same gospel which they witnessed, the gospel of the kingdom, and that one who brought the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, they were conscious that that gospel would yet go forth for a witness to all nations, that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And so they trained and they prepared others to receive this witness, though they had not yet seen these things themselves. "And the things that thou hast heard of me," said Paul, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And just as the Master predicted, the witness of the gospel has spread and is continuing to spread throughout the world unto the present day. And although the apostles are not with us physically, they are with us in the scriptures of the New Testament, and as they are faithfully preached, that same witness continues. So that we may yet affirm that there is one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. But his apostles, authorized to speak for Jesus, also predicted not only the spread of the gospel throughout the world, as their master said it would, but also a great defection and a great corruption of the witness of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Again, "that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the very witness of the gospel would be spread throughout the earth as leavening a lump of dough. But there would also be the leaven of corruption growing at the same time. And there would be a great defection within the very church of God. So that the very witness of this gospel, though it would eventually survive, yet it would be greatly twisted and perverted and corrupted. Just as it had been predicted, the apostolic witness has in fact been corrupted. In many parts of the world, not only through the heresy of the Arians, for example, and others who marred and twisted the faithful witness of the apostles and of Jesus Christ concerning the nature of God and the person of Christ. But in the centuries that would follow, other great truths would be compromised, as we shall see, such that a great darkness fell upon a great swath of the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly within the West. But beginning about 500 years ago, God restored that witness that the prophecy might continue to be fulfilled. That this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Second, consider with me the Protestant witness. We're going to consider the various things that had been corrupted and had been restored under those themes that the Reformation brought to the fore, beginning with the watchword of Scripture alone. You see, the Church of Rome had corrupted the witness, the original witness of the Scriptures and of the church that held on to that witness faithfully, by suggesting that the Bible is not the ultimate and final authority for the faith and life of God's people. In addition to the Scriptures, there are the Fathers. There's Ignatius and Polycarp and Chrysostom and Augustine. You see, during the time prior to the Reformation, increasingly the church was saying it's the Bible and other authorities. Now, the Protestants greatly admired very many of the church fathers. If one reads John Calvin's commentaries or his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he cannot help but find that there is great respect paid to Chrysostom and Bernard and Augustine. But the corruption of the apostolic witness is that the Scriptures are not the final and ultimate source of resolving questions concerning faith and life in the Church of God. The Church of Rome claimed that the authority was not only the Scriptures and the Fathers, but the Scriptures and the Magisterium, which is the formal teaching arm of the Church. Or the Scriptures and the Pope, the head of the Church, the vicar of Christ, they would claim, when he would speak ex cathedra, out of the chair, that was just as authoritative as Holy Scripture. The Scriptures and councils. Now, councils have their place. But councils could err and make mistakes. But what happened was that by the grace of God, that witness of the gospel that is eminently biblical was restored by a return to the scriptures as the only authority, the only final authority for the faith and life of God's people. The Westminster Confession puts it gloriously when it says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are able to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures." The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Not that any other voice has no value, but it is not on the same level with Holy Scripture. That even the opinions of the godliest of men are subject to Holy Scripture. Now, the Scriptures themselves bear witness to their ultimate authority. Now, some may suggest that sounds like circular reasoning. Well, so be it. Can there be any other authority that is higher than God's authority? Listen to the apostles who appealed to the scriptures as a final authority in their own writings. Now, of course, when they're saying these things, they're referencing the Old Testament scriptures. But for them to resolve any religious controversy, they go back to the Word of God. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Or, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Read through the letters of the apostles in the New Testament and see if they cite any other authority other than the Master himself. The Master himself appealed to Scripture as of final religious authority. No sooner has the Master been baptized than he is sent into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the devil tempts him again and again. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." You're hungry, aren't you? You've been fasting for 40 days. Well, show us a trick, Son of God. "It is written, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God, and man shall not live by bread alone. It is written." When the apostles wrote, they were conscious that they were in fact contributing to Scripture. Paul spoke in such a way as that he understood his writings to be authoritative in the churches. "If any man is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord." Or Peter, who, writing about Paul's sometimes very difficult sayings and passages, said that unlearned and unstable men wrest or twist his writings as they do the other scriptures. And so when the apostles finally die, what they have left behind in their writings is nothing other than the New Testament addition to the Old Testament scripture. The scriptures show that the church is not ultimate, but it is dependent upon the scriptures. We read in Ephesians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And the scriptures also testify to the fallibility of the church and her traditions. The church can get it wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ was questioned. Why don't your disciples do walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? Why do they do it? He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus was a reformer himself, coming to the church of his day and critiquing and criticizing those developments and accretions that had no foundation in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And if, as we have already seen, the apostles predicted that there would be a great defection and a perversion of the truth from within the very walls of the church, should it be of any surprise to us that the church can get it wrong and therefore is not of equal authority with the Word of God? So first, we look at Scripture alone. Second, we consider two other watchwords together, that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. We believe that the apostolic witness, that faithful witness of the truth of Jesus Christ, though it had been corrupted through many ages, had been restored by the grace of God. And that includes doctrines concerning the salvation of the soul. You see, the Church of Rome said that there is salvation, and that there is salvation by faith, but there is salvation by faith that is joined together with good works. Well, no, that's not what the scriptures taught. And that's what Martin Luther discovered, that the just shall live by faith, which revolutionized him. That's the teaching of Scripture. It is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and, just in case it's not clear, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Could it be more clear? We don't get to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ and our good deeds, whether it's obedience in conformity with the law or various religious rituals and observances to kind of balance the scales so that we can get into heaven. No, it is only by grace, by the sheer, free, unmerited grace of God, and through the instrument of faith, which is an empty hand to receive the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. How are we justified? How are we made to stand right by God? Well, the Church of Rome said it is by faith and good works. But what do the scriptures say? And notice that this is how Paul argued, demonstrating again the principle of sola scriptura, faith alone. Romans 4 verses 1 and following. If you have your Bibles, follow along. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof, or something, to glory about, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? How is he resolving the argument? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? Decent folks? No. The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, he goes yet to another scripture to resolve the question. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Are you noticing a pattern here? Luther did. The reformers did. Without works, without works, without works. It echoes and echoes and re-echoes again. You cannot be saved by your works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Luther said, we find no rest for our weary bones unless we cling to the word of grace. Because there's never enough that we can do to claw our way back to God and his favor out of the pit into which we have fallen. But we must have free and sovereign grace, which is given to us only through the instrumentality of the empty hand of faith. Christ alone. There is Scripture alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. Why? Why did the Protestants articulate this watchword of the Reformation? Well, it was because of the corruption of the apostolic witness. For centuries, these truths had been compromised and twisted and obscured and mangled. Now, did the Church of Rome have a high view of Christ? Indeed, it did. It held to all the great decisions of the ancient councils. Councils which we, even as Protestants, affirm their writings concerning the nature of God and the person of Christ. We don't dispute with Rome. The reformers did not dispute with Rome. The glory and the person of Christ, but the Church of Rome added other things as means by which the soul would gain access to God, such as the saints. Just as they added to the Scriptures as the final religious authority, the fathers, the magisterium, councils, and the Pope, so the Church of Rome added to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, the saints. The great martyrs, who, yes, they laid down their lives for the faith of the gospel and had the admiration and the respect of the church, but they were given a place that was higher. Higher than what we should give to any mere man or woman. People were encouraged to pray to the saints, as though the saints were omnipresent and had grace at their disposal to give unto the faithful. The Church of Rome added the Virgin Mother, Mary, whom indeed the Lord had greatly blessed, that the Christ child should be conceived and born from her. But she was elevated to the place of co-mediatrix, to be a joint mediator with Jesus Christ, so that the faithful were more encouraged to pray to the Virgin before Christ, so that she may somehow leverage Christ to be gracious. The Church of Rome also added to the Church her twisted sacraments and a priesthood that Christ had not authorized as intermediaries between the faithful and the only Savior of sinners. But in God's good providence, that faithful witness was restored according to 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Last, to God alone be the glory. Man would not receive the glory. No man, no council, no pope, no church would receive the glory that is only due to him who has saved his people from their sins. And so the Protestants would say that doxology is restored. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. When God's word is allowed to speak for itself and no other voice is placed on that level, God alone gets glory. When our salvation is attributed to nothing that we have done, but by sheer grace, through a faith that is in fact a gift of God itself, God alone gets the glory. When Christ is not eclipsed by any of his members, but they are put in their respective place as but branches and not the vine, God receives all the glory. Now, third and last, and more briefly, it has been 500 years since these great truths have been restored. And there is an ongoing witness that continues. Yes, Rome still remains a spiritual threat. But there are many other voices as well. We might call some pseudo-Protestantisms, which have broken away from that witness that was restored, such as Mormonism, Russellism, also known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Even within the canopy of Protestantism, there are many perversions of the apostolic witness. There is ecumenicalism. There is that dilution of the gospel in order to embrace with others who do not uphold the same gospel, who want to share a stage with those who do not espouse the witness of Jesus Christ and the apostles. These are pseudo-evangelicalisms. They are false. The health and wealth gospel. That God simply wants you to be healthy and wealthy. If you give money to the charismatic preacher, then he'll make you healthy and wealthy. Or the very popular moralistic therapeutic gospel in which we are simply told to be good people and we will have our best life now. Or a culture accommodating gospel that twists and bends the truth in order to be in step with this present evil age. Well, this witness continues. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now let us know this witness. Let us know this witness, and we must know it if we will be saved. You, dear friends, must know it and understand it. If you are ignorant of these basic truths, your soul is in jeopardy. If you do not understand that the scriptures are of ultimate authority, then you're listening to other voices to resolve your ultimate questions. If you think that you will be right with God by God's grace and by faith and good things that you have done, you cannot be saved. You must know this, my friend. These are not abstract doctrines. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, said, I'm worried about you. You have fallen from grace. You want to keep the law? Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So it is written. Do you understand that Christ is the only way for you to get back to God? That there's no other human being who can function as your go-between. Do you understand that God does all things, including his great work of redemption, for his glory and for his praise alone? Know this witness. Be assured of this witness. If you stand in doubt, go to the scriptures. Be a Berean. Test these things to see if they are so. And having discovered them to be the very truth of God, let us hold fast that which we have been taught and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Amen. Let us rise and close in prayer. O Lord, we thank thee that the gospel of the kingdom from the days of our Master to the present day has gone forth for a witness unto all nations. We thank thee, Lord, that it has reached us. But we pray that we would maintain it and hold on to it, knowing that it has been compromised many a time. O Lord, may we tenaciously hold to these things and grant that there might be a restoration of them once again in our own day. We ask it now to thy glory and thy glory alone. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 44, Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, to the tune Old 44th, tune number 142. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers have us told, what works thou in their days hadst done, even in the days of old. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8.
shall my sword me save? But from our foes thou hast us saved, our haters put to shame. In God we all the day do boast, and ever praise thy name.
Please rise to receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Please be seated for the announcements. We'll be having...